Acts chapter 23. I left you with a homework assignment last week. Did anybody do it? Oh my. Well, I guess it's the day of rest, right? So you don't have to work on the day of rest. Acts chapter 23. I'm going to read again the first 10 verses. And then we'll want to go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and read some verses there. Come back to our homework assignment. Acts 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, that is the Jewish Sanhedrin, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten, contrary to the law? They that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, Oh, well, we find no evil in this man. Oh, if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. I want to examine that a little bit, but want to do so in the light of 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, begin at verse 17, I think. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, the rebellious, the stubborn. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it, if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no evil, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The question that we have to examine, at least as we begin this morning, is, did Paul, in his conduct in Acts, chapter 23, follow the principles that are set down in 1 Peter chapter 2, or did he violate those principles? It's important if we're to understand what lesson we should learn from Paul. Is he at this point an example for us to follow, or is he showing some impatience and sin that we ought to try to avoid? Let's ask for God's help as we examine this together. Father, we do thank you that you preserve accurately for us the lives of your people as they sought to exalt you, they sought to glorify you in their daily conduct. Lord, you preserve their warts as well as their righteousness. And we pray you'd help us not to confuse one with the other. Lord, we want to be available to you, to represent you. We know from your word that as your servants we are no better than our master. They have hated him, they will certainly hate us, and we must be prepared, Father, for abuse and for suffering. Help us to know how we ought to respond. In our Savior's name, amen. Now, there are four characteristics of the Lord Jesus' conduct in 1 Peter chapter 2 that are given to us as examples that we're exhorted to follow. The first in verse 22 is that he did no sin. The second, there was no guile found in his mouth. Guile means deceit or trickery. The third, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. That is, verbally abuse people. He didn't verbally abuse those who listened to him. He did not threaten those who threatened him. Didn't seek to bring bodily harm on those who were abusing him physically. So he himself did not sin, he did not use trickery or deception, and he did not abuse his abusers either verbally or physically. Instead, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He trusted God with his revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So he put his trust in the Father to take vengeance for him, to pay back the debt, the evil deeds that were being done to him. That's the example of our Savior. Now, when we read the thing in Acts chapter 23, you would not be alone if you detected some possible deviation from these principles. Many commentators reading through these verses say, well, Jesus is not, Paul here is not living up to the example of the Savior. Back in Acts chapter 23, for example, now nobody would accuse him of sinning. It says that our Savior did no sin, and no one's accusing Paul of having sinned up to this point. But how about this issue of guile? He did no guile, no deception, no trickery. What about verse 6? When Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." Was this trickery? Was this being slick and using a rhetorical trick to take advantage of his adversaries and cast them into confusion? How about verse 3, when he said to Ananias, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." Now he's doing two things here, it would seem. It would seem he's threatening him. God shall smite thee. You touch me, God's going to touch you. And it would seem he's also reviling. In fact, that's what those who stood by accused him of. They that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" So it looks as though he is both reviling and threatening the high priest. And so the question that I put before you last week as we closed was, how about it? Was Paul right in how he conducted himself before the council, or wrong? Is this an example that we should seek to follow? Or is this a... Ron's going to prejudge the question for us. He's going to say, "Oh, this is not as bad as it looks. You're setting us up, Van. You're going to turn us over." I don't think he's wrong. I don't think he's wrong. But I think we have to understand very carefully what Peter's talking about. So I want to use this passage and some others to illuminate Peter's list. Let's start with the accusation that Paul is reviling the high priest. He calls the high priest a whited wall. Did Paul originate that particular analysis of the Jewish hierarchy? Where did he get this idea that you could call a Jewish leader a whited wall? Yeah, Matthew chapter 23, right? What did the Lord Jesus call the scribes and the Pharisees? "You whited sepulchers." He says, outside you're all white and clean and pretty, and inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now, that means that Paul, in speaking this way, is certainly following the example of Christ. But that leaves me with an even deeper question. What did Peter mean? Because Peter appeals to Christ's example when he says, "Don't revile."
Just statement of the facts.
Well, but what did Christ do if he called them whited sepulchres? Let's go on. How about the idea of threatening? How about the idea of threatening here? They smite Paul, and he does not stand there and just gently, as we would say, turn the other cheek. Instead, he says, "God shall smite thee." Now, what happened in the Lord Jesus trial? Was the Lord silent when he was smitten? John chapter 18, verse 23. He is protesting his innocence before the high priest. Verse 22, when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. There's an amazing parallel here, isn't there, with Paul's experience. Both Paul and the Lord are claiming to be innocent. Paul says, I have lived in good conscience before God down to this day. And the Lord here is saying, look, I always spoke openly in the synagogue and in the temple. I didn't do anything wrong. If you can bring witnesses, bring them. So both are protesting their innocence. Both are struck, smitten. Verse 22 of John 18. One of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? And here is the Lord's response. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. If well, why smitest thou me? Sometimes we sing this Christmas song about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This doesn't. He's standing up here. He's saying, well, it's not appropriate for you to smite me. I didn't do anything wrong. He's speaking out. And he's not just speaking out to accuse them of wrongdoing. If you will look in Luke chapter 22, and of course Luke's observations are always particularly important because as the author of the Gospel, and as well as the book of Acts, we would expect him to be lining up correlations between the two. Luke chapter 22, verse 67, the chief priests and the scribes asked the Lord, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. If I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. I think Matthew also quotes this particular observation. Now, that statement may not mean a lot to us as people in a Western culture, but in the Jewish tradition, and going back to Daniel chapter 7, this was the picture of the Messiah coming in judgment with all authority from the Ancient of Days and ready to pour out his wrath upon his enemies. You can be sure the high priests and the Pharisees did not miss that allusion. When the Lord Jesus says, you're going to see the Son of Man, he is human, this human person, sitting on the right hand of the power of God, what he is saying is, you guys may fuss with me now. You may pretend to sit in judgment on me now. The day is coming when I'm going to sit in judgment on you. And instead of my having to answer to you, you're going to have to answer to me. And now Paul says, God shall smite thee, to the high priest who commands him to be smitten. Did Paul threaten? Did the Lord threaten when he was being threatened? Well, they're doing the same thing. Whatever they're doing, they're both doing the same thing, aren't they? They're both warning their adversaries of God's coming judgment. How about trickery? How about the accusation of guile, of trickery? The Apostle Paul, very cleverly, recognizes that half the group is Pharisees, half Sadducees, and he represents himself as a Pharisee and casts the group into so much dissension that the centurion is completely confused and concludes they must not really have any legitimate protest against Paul at all. But again, the Lord Jesus himself is not naive in how he conducts his discussions. The book of Matthew in particular has several examples. Matthew chapter 21, verse 25. When the chief priests and elders of the people came to him, saying, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Jesus, verse 24, answered and said unto them, this is Matthew 21:24, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things, the baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven? Or of men? Oh, they reasoned with themselves. If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not believe him? Can't say that. If we say from men, all the people think John was a prophet. They'll tear us apart. We can't say that. What are you going to do? Had him stymied. Had him in a corner by a rhetorical trick. Was the Lord guilty of guile and deception? Matthew 22, verse 21, next chapter. You can find many of these throughout the Gospels. They came trying to trick him. They said to him in verse 17, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Having been put on the point with the John the Baptist question, they thought they'd turn the tables on the Lord. And they'd say, well, let's see. If he says it is lawful to pay tribute to Caesar, the people won't like him. And if he says it's not lawful, then we can accuse him to the Romans, and the Romans will arrest him for resisting imperial authority. We've got him this time. But the Lord simply said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money, and these holy, pious high priests and Pharisees reached into their garments, into their bags, and they pulled out a coin. He said unto them, oh, look, you're carrying around a graven image. Did you know that? Do you know, the Orthodox Jews to this day in Israel won't touch the currency because it's got pictures on it. But here these high and holy men are carrying around these graven images. And not just graven images of the Roman emperor. They didn't think it a violation of their conscience to have money. In fact, that probably made their consciences feel quite good to have lots and lots of money. He said, whose image and whose superscription is this on this money that you carry around? I asked you for it, and there it was in your pocket. This is the money you use. Whose image is that? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. He said, okay, if you're going to use Caesar's money, you better give Caesar what belongs to him, all the while not failing to give God what belongs to him. Well, the Lord was certainly clever here. Was he guilty of guile, of trickery? He certainly outsmarted his adversaries. Didn't hesitate to do that in his engagements. Let's go back to Peter. Well, we can't very well say that Paul is wrong in Acts chapter 23 because he's certainly following the example of the Lord Jesus. His conduct is guided by precedents from the Savior's life and ministry, isn't it? Well, what did Peter mean? Verse 21, even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example, that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Why was it that the Lord responded as he did toward his adversaries? Was it in self-defense? Was it in seeking to bring vengeance on them? Was he trying to get back at them for what they were doing to him? If he was, it would have been wrong. As so often in the Word of God, the Lord looks below the exterior conduct at the motive of the heart. Find that in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said unto you, you shall not do certain external things. I say to you, and then the Lord goes right to the heart of the matter and pokes at the motive. He looks at what drives us, what motivates us deep down inside. If either the Lord or Paul had been guilty of trying to protect themselves, to defend their interests, to get their revenge, if Paul in saying, God shall smite thee, was driven by a motive of personal revenge, he would be wrong. If the Lord Jesus, reminding the priests that he was one day going to sit on the right hand of the Father's glory and bring judgment on them, if the motive behind that was, you people are abusing me, I'm angry with you, and I'm going to get back at you, someday I'm going to really smash you, he would not have been committing himself to him that judgeth righteously. On the other hand, when we're dealing with unbelievers, and they are doing things that we know are setting them up for God's judgment, we fail if we do not warn them of the coming judgment of God. If I have compassion on you as an unbeliever and you are abusing me, and I recognize that you're doing that because you really hate God, and I don't try to warn you of the coming judgment of God, I can't go back to 1 Peter and say, oh, he was threatened, he threatened not, so I shouldn't say anything to you. I can tell you you're going to hell as long as you don't do anything nasty to me, but the minute you do something nasty to me, that would be threatening back at you and I can't do it. That doesn't make any sense. We have to warn unbelievers of the consequences of their action before God. And I would suggest to you that the trickery that the Lord used here also, it's not a way of evading personal embarrassment. It's not that, oh my goodness, if I don't answer this question, I'm going to be embarrassed. He's standing here with those around. He has a witness to bear, a testimony to bear for the Lord. The same kind of distinction comes up in many of the Psalms in the Old Testament. There's a group of Psalms which have been very embarrassing to people down through the last two millennia, known as the imprecatory Psalms, or the Psalms of cursing, where David cries out against the enemies of God and prays for God to bring judgment down upon them. They're very, very vivid, some of these Psalms. People scratch their heads and say, why in the world did God put these Psalms in the Bible? These don't sound like love. And you find all sorts of weird ideas. Those who think that our duty to God has fundamentally changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament usually explain these Psalms by saying, well, that's the Old Testament attitude of wrath and hate. That's now replaced by the New Testament attitude of love. If God is hate in the Old Testament, God of love in the New Testament. And as you know, I don't find that distinction at all persuasive. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Brother Ron reminded us this morning in our hymn singing. A God of love in the Old Testament, and there's a God of hate in the New Testament. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But if you carefully study those Psalms, you will find that David is not concerned with his own defense, first of all. He is concerned that these people who have wronged him have wronged God. He realizes they oppose him because he stands for God, and they're fighting against God. And thus, he is calling on God to vindicate his own name. So it's a little puzzling when we see Paul's conduct here. I would suggest to you that the best way to understand it is to see that he is being godly. He is following the example of the Lord Jesus in his self-defense. And in doing so, he's not violating 1 Peter 2 any more than our Lord is violating 1 Peter 2. That what 1 Peter 2 warns us against is threatening others as a means of expressing our revenge. Here I am being trodden down, and in my anger I threaten you to get back at you, or being tricky or guileful as a way to save my own face, to protect myself from embarrassment. Or reviling you as a way of making you look bad before your friends so that I look better. If I do these things to defend myself, then I am violating the principle of 1 Peter chapter 2. I should suffer, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. When I am buffeted and because I have done well, I should suffer patiently. This is pleasing to God, to see my trust in Him. But at the same time, I must not allow the testimony of our Savior to be driven under feet, to be demeaned by people. I must certainly not allow sinful people to think that they can with impunity reject the word of God. And I have to warn them of God's judgment. And often I have to do that at the time when they are abusing me. I won't pretend to give you formulas for how to do that. The Lord Jesus has promised that when the time comes, the Holy Spirit will show you what you need to say. And we can believe that he was showing Paul here what to say in these circumstances. But we should not be troubled by the vigor and energy of his words as potentially violating 1 Peter 2. I don't think that they do at all. So we'll move on now out of this section into what's really the next major movement of the book. We've been following Paul on his missionary journeys. Remember the overall outline of the book of Acts, 3 points from verse 8 of chapter 1. You shall be witnesses unto me, first of all in Jerusalem. That occupied chapters 1 through 5. Then Judea and all Samaria. That occupied chapters 6 down to 12. Under the uttermost parts of the earth, which started in chapter 13. And there were two major movements in chapters 13 to 28, the last part of the book. The first major movement was what we think of as the missionary journeys of Paul. It was moving out to Asia Minor and then moving out to Greece. It takes us all the way down to chapter 19, verse 20. Then at 19:21, Paul determined in the Spirit, when he had gone through Macedonia and Achaia, to return to Jerusalem, saying, after that I must see Rome also. And that's the itinerary for the rest of the book from 1921 on. Macedonia and Achaia, just a couple of verses in chapter 20. And then back to Jerusalem. That occupied us down through chapter 22. He's in Jerusalem here in chapter 23. But way back there in chapter 19, verse 21, Paul said, after I've been to Jerusalem, I must see Rome. And I've suggested to you throughout the study that that was not just a personal desire of Paul. Luke says that he determined in the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. It was by the Holy Spirit that Paul decided the goal of his life now must be to carry the gospel to Rome. Well, so far the plans worked pretty well. He made it to Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord had said, you've got to go to Jerusalem. So he then managed to make it to Jerusalem, even though there were Jews who tried to hijack his ship on the way, and there were many Christians who tried to discourage them because the Holy Spirit kept giving prophecies to the effect that he was heading toward imprisonment and suffering. But he's made it to Jerusalem. In going to Jerusalem, we have good reason to think that he was optimistic and expected a much better response than he got. On the way back, when he was in Corinth, that was after 1921, he's already had the Lord reveal to him the course of his life for the next several years. The Lord has already said, okay, return through Greece, Jerusalem, then Rome. On his way back, he spent 3 months in Corinth, chapter 20, about verse 3. And while he was there, he wrote the epistle to the Romans. That epistle is full of testimony of his love for the Jewish people. He has not given up on Israel. Chapter 9 of Romans begins with a testimony to his love for the Jewish people. And remember, he's already made his plans. He's heading back, so he's expecting to see them. Chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And again, chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Not only his desire, but his prayer. He still conceives it to be within the possible will of God. He thinks it's still possible that God might save Israel. He's still praying that God would save Israel. You know, Paul could be dissuaded from praying. He besought the Lord 3 times for the thorn in the flesh, and the Lord said, enough. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. Stop praying for that. Okay, Lord, you want me to have it? Fine. He hasn't stopped praying for the Jews yet. He still hopes that God will bring them back. And he's doing something as he returns that he expects may help turn their attention to the Lord. He began his ministry for the Lord with Barnabas at Antioch, and one of the first things they did, chapter 11 of Acts, was bring an offering from the Christians at Antioch to the church of Jerusalem. Remember the famine visit at the end of chapter 11? Came down with a gift for the famine. While they were there, we learn from the book of Galatians that James and Peter and John met with Paul and exhorted him as he ministered to the Gentiles. It was clear that was the gift that God had for him. He should go to the Gentiles. They would go to the circumcision, but he would go to the uncircumcision. They said to him, be sure you don't forget poor people. Remember the poor Jewish saints here in Jerusalem. And Paul agreed to do that. All through his missionary trips, he is picking up money for the saints in Jerusalem. He is doing that in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Those 2 chapters are devoted to exhorting the Corinthians to get their money ready. Come on, people. Get your money ready. The Christians up in Macedonia, the Thessalonians and the Bereans and the Philippians, they've got their money ready. Get your offering ready so that when I come, I can collect it and be able to take it back to the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, chapter 15 of Romans, if you're still in Romans, look at 15 verses 25 to 29. Now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Here he is, writing Romans on his way back to Jerusalem. 3-month visit in Corinth, on his way back to Jerusalem. I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. In other words, the Jewish Christians at Jerusalem have sent out the gospel, and by its means the Gentiles have been saved. Now, it's only appropriate that the Gentiles should care for those in Jerusalem when they have financial need. It's fair, it's reasonable, honorable thing to do. Verse 28, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. So he even planned to go further, further than just Rome. Rome was only a stepping off point for Spain, but it's only so far as Rome that we have the note of 1921 that it was purposed in the Spirit. When he's defending himself in Acts chapter 24, he mentions this as well. Acts chapter 24, defending himself before Felix, Paul writes in verse 17, after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. What's he talking about? Talking about the collection from the Gentile churches intended for the poor Jews at Jerusalem. I came to bring alms to my people. See, Paul doesn't think of Jew and Christian as being contradictory terms. In fact, there's a really great cartoon. We get a little newsletter from the Jews for Jesus evangelistic organization, and there was a great cartoon in the latest one. On the top strip shows some people speaking back in the first century, and they say, this is incredible. They're popping up all over the place, in Rome and Corinth and Thessalonica. Who ever heard of a Gentile for Jesus? This is ridiculous. And then the bottom line is said in New York City, you know, in 1993. And their transcendents are popping up all over the place, in Boston, in San Francisco, in New York. Who ever heard of a Jew for Jesus? Nowadays, we think of a Jewish Christian as an anomaly. In the first century, we Gentiles. That was what was strange. Christianity was just the next step of Judaism. In fact, it wasn't until the end of the first century that the synagogue put a line in its prayers for the Sabbath day in which the entire congregation curses the Nazarenes. That's called the Berachat HaMinim, the blessing of the heretics, but blessing in Jewish speech is often a euphemism for a curse. So the cursing of the heretics. And of course, once that happened, you couldn't very well be a Christian and sit in the synagogue, because every Sabbath day you'd have to curse all the Nazarenes. So that pretty much split things up. But at this time, Paul still thinks of Christianity as the next step of Judaism. And here he is, a Pharisee, bringing back his offering to Jewish people. They're Christians, but they're Jews in Jerusalem, bringing alms and offerings for his people. I think he really expected that this would have quite an impact. He expects, boy, think of all the Jewish people who will see this happening and realize the love that the Gentiles have for them. Here I am bringing up the offerings of the nations to Jerusalem, just as Isaiah prophesied. Boy, this is fantastic. Nations sending their offerings up to Jerusalem. And in the second Jerusalem conference in chapter 21, when Paul sat down and the brethren said to him, look, you know, we want to be sure that people understand that you keep the law. We agreed the Gentiles don't have to keep it. But we want to show everyone that you do keep the law. Take these people who have a vow on them and go purify yourself and offer up their sacrifices for them. And Paul agreed to that. I think he was very optimistic. Wow. When I meet my old Jewish friends and I show them what God has done, surely now they'll be persuaded. Here was his chance. So he goes into the Sanhedrin in chapter 23, stands up and says, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Let me tell you how my Christian faith is the consistent outworking of my Jewish heritage. And they shout him down. They just press him under feet and try to wipe him out. And I believe We've got a pretty discouraged puppy on our hands by the time we get to the end of verse 10. The centurion has to haul him back to the castle. Sure, the rabble in the temple, they can be all upset, but surely the Sanhedrin will understand. Surely they will listen to him. He used to be one of their members. He's going back to his old stomping grounds, and they don't even give him a chance to defend himself. Pretty discouraged. It's at that point that verse 11 comes in. Chapter 23. The night following, the Lord stood by him. The night following, the night after that uproar in the Sanhedrin, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Paul, back in Ephesus, chapter 19, 21, "I told you to go to Macedonia and Achaia, and I told you to go to Jerusalem, and I also told you to go to Rome. And you have borne witness of me at Jerusalem. You did what I sent you to do. You didn't get saved. I know you wanted to see more. But you did what I told you to do. You've borne witness to me here, and now we're going to go on with the rest of the plan. I've got things all arranged to take you on to Rome." As we proceed with our study here, and this is all we'll look at today, but we're going to see a case study of how God works out his will for us. And this is the first stage here, is God's promise. God reveals to Paul what he's going to do. He does not give him much information on how he's going to do it. And we will see as we study the balance of this chapter something about the how. We will see God's, in addition to his promise, we will see his protection. How he's able to give first-class care to his people. But we'll also see his providence. We'll see the way that he works things in ways that we could never expect or understand in order to bring Paul, in this case, on his way to Rome. Paul could never have planned a series of circumstances that God arranged to carry out the plan that he had revealed to Paul back in Ephesus and that he now encourages him in. "You have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Let's pray.